Today's reading is Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. It can be found on page 1101. It's the account of Simon the Sorcerer. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone who I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I can see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you've said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray for a moment in quiet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year. We could not look ahead with any kind of confidence if we did not believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, was reigning over all things. And that many of us do believe, and we long that many more in the City of London might believe it too and find it real in their own experience. And we ask that this rule of Christ may become the theme of our sermons this year and the experience of all our hearts. Please help us. Please draw near to us as we draw near to each week, helping us to put aside so many busy pressures and to take seriously whatever you say to us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this is a new beginning. A happy new year to you, if it's not rather late in the day. And welcome to our Tuesday service. We hope very much you'll make this a habit, and not least that you'll come to all of the ones in January as you begun this Tuesday. It's always important to do them all to get the whole picture. There's very little by way of news, except at the bottom of the page on the other side of your hymn sheet, Doug Elson draws attention to all members of the partnership that it's time to get up early in the morning again on Wednesday and Thursday and to join in the Bible teaching and training that goes on at those times. If you want to know more about that, see Doug. He's always the same at the back there, and we're glad to talk to anybody who'd like to come to these partnership meetings. And then I gather, and it always happens, of course, at the beginning of a series, that there are lunches to spare. I went into the kitchen and sniffed the tomato. It seemed to me to be a particularly good tomato soup, winter tomato, and that's at the back. So if you're quick there, you'll get into that before that's all finished. Right, well, let's turn then to our passage on page 1101, Acts 8, 18 and 19, and I suppose verse 19 would be my text to start us off on our long journey. Simon said to the apostles, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I think every Agatha Christie reader knows the characteristic final scene in a Hercule Poirot story. were sitting in the hotel lounge. All the main characters in the murder drama are there, and one of them must be the killer. There's old Major Harbottle in the corner. He's a bit of a mystery. He's travelled all his life in the East. There's William, the Doer Hall porter. There are the two ancient Miss Cauliflowers, who are given to good works. There is Mr. and Mrs. Bumble and their rather shifty-eyed son. There's Gatting, the violinist, or is it the cricketer? There's young Stamp, the village postman, who's very obviously on the make and doesn't intend to remain there very long. And there's Mrs. Prattle, the village gossip. Really, I think you ought to call her the village liar. As they sit round in front of the fire in the lounge, Hercule Poirot begins to sum up the story of all the things that he's discovered. He goes through what has happened since chapter one. He goes through the clues. He reveals very surprising things about everybody sitting round, which is rather embarrassing. Did anybody else know that old Major Harbottle had been in prison for 5 years, many years ago? Did anybody know that William, the hall porter, had once been in the stock market in the city? Did anybody know really about the past of Mrs. Bumble? I don't think even Mr. Bumble knew until Hercule Poirot dug it out as he spoke there round the lounge fire. And then suddenly, you know, with that marvellous rapier thrust, he unmasks the murderer, and always it's totally unexpected, and always you've got it wrong. It turned out to be the Miss Cauliflowers, those sweet old ladies who were always talking about their late father, the Archdeacon of Barnstable, but in reality were very accomplished poisoners, travelling from hotel to hotel. Now, I personally, when I pick up an Agatha Christie on a flight or a train journey or whatever it may be, I always read the last chapter first to put myself out of my misery. Because I know I'm going to be defeated, and I'd rather be defeated quickly. And I'm tempted in this series this January to give you the solution straight away to this fascinating case study of Simon the Sorcerer. But I'm not going to do that, though it will begin to emerge, I hope, this week, and more clearly in the weeks that follow. It'll take a little time, I think, to emerge, just as it did for me. I began lecturing on this story to the Cornhill training course at the beginning of the autumn, and then I used it at three different clergy conferences in London and Northampton and Surrey. And I think if nobody else learned anything, I certainly began to learn, after lecturing on it four times, what's really going on here. And one of the things I learned was to put aside the solutions that are easy and obvious, but that don't really satisfy you. Let me give you one. One obvious solution is to say that this is an account given by Luke in writing the story of the triumphs of the gospel, of how the gospel triumphed over superstition and magic. Obviously, that would stand in its way then. It was a very superstitious world, a very magical world, and you'd expect the gospel to confront that kind of thing. Now, that's a very important point. Where there is no true knowledge of God, quackery, magic, superstition will always fill the gap. And when a true knowledge of God begins to disappear from a country like ours, which has had the privilege of the knowledge of God for so long, we shall find these things coming back and filling up the vacuum. In the little square where I live over London Bridge, we have a lady who drives a car with a large notice on it saying, "I believe in magic." She's not really a very good confessor of her faith because her car is more knocked about than any other that I know in the square. And it's received another gash this last week, so obviously magic doesn't protect her or cure her problems. And if you saw her, perhaps you would think that magic was not all that great thing. In our estate, too, and it's a very little estate, we have at least one witch. Nobody really takes it very seriously. I think she's one of the white kind, who are supposed to be very kind people. We can't take it seriously, can we? Because the chocolate manufacturers still call their chocolates black magic and think that that will attract you rather than putting you off. So obviously we don't take those things seriously in our culture. Perhaps we should. We had a great wedding here on Saturday. Those of you who know and love Elizabeth will know that she was sent off on her honeymoon in a royal way on Saturday afternoon. And we had a crowded reception in the Merchant Taylor's Hall and all sorts of conversations, at least I did. And one person told me of the school where, a school that she knew, where one of the teachers was regularly taking out the kids to a cafe and doing Ouija board exercises with them. And she very much disapproved and felt that something ought to be done about it. So obviously this kind of thing is going on today just as it always used to. Well, Luke is concerned that we should know that the gospel and magic don't fit together, and that when the gospel is preached, magic and superstition and all that kind of thing will have to retreat. And he gives us a number of very powerful examples of how this happened in his story. For example, if you flip over, and I'm not going to spend any time there, to Acts chapter 13, you find Paul in Cyprus talking to a very intelligent man called Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And he'd sent for Saul and asked to understand the Christian faith. And the person who withstood Saul was a sorcerer called Elymas. And you'll see the story in verse 9 and 10, and where Paul says to him, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right," in verse 10, and so on. And there's a glorious victory. And Elymas is shown to have no power over against the power of the Spirit of God. So there are a number of stories in the Acts where the gospel does show its power over magic. But I want to suggest to you that Acts chapter 8 is not one of them. Because there is no real victory here. Not in the end. It looks as though there's a great victory in verse 13. And I think everybody must have been very excited when the news flashed around the little church that Simon, the great sorcerer, had himself believed the gospel and was going to be baptized. And I guess there was a large number of people at that baptism. Wouldn't you think so? And we've no reason to think at this point that it wasn't real and that he wasn't sincere. I'm sure he thought he was sincere too. But in the end, he went a very wrong way and proved that he hadn't really been regenerated by the Spirit at all, and that there wasn't any real belief in his heart. So magic wasn't overthrown here. There was no real victory. It's a very unhappy ending indeed. When we come to those terrible verses, 20 to 23, well, they're some of the most devastating verses of judgment you can find in the New Testament. So what is this story? Well, one of the clues, I think, comes from verse 21. In verse 21, and we'll come on to this passage later of what Peter had to say to Simon, but I want you to anticipate it by looking at verse 21, and you'll see that Peter says here of Simon, "You have no part or share in this ministry," or as it could be translated, "in this work." And I take it the implication of that verse 21 of chapter 8 is that Simon, newly coming into the Christian church, like many new converts and those who've been recently baptized, wanted to do something. If you're a live Christian, if you're any kind of a Christian, you want to do something. He wanted to do something. He wanted to have a share in ministry. And if you look at verse 19 that I read a little earlier, it doesn't seem to me that what he wanted to do is altogether bad. He has a very bad name, by the way, amongst all the commentators and the early historians of the church. Simon is the father of all heresies, according to the early writers. And yet, as far as I can see in verse 19, what he wanted was pretty reasonable. He wanted to be able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to everybody that he ministered to. And, well, maybe he wasn't sincere. But all we can say about that as we go on with the story was, sincere or not, he was sincerely wrong in the end. And why? Well, I think it's because he's a man steeped in the spirit of his age. And in that point, of course, he's the same as you and the same as me. Because you can't help being steeped in the spirit of your age. You can't help breathing the same air as everybody else. You can't fail to watch the same television programs, to read the same papers, to assume the same assumptions and so on of your society. You can't fail to be a man of your times, and Simon was that. He was a man of the times when superstition and magic were the big thing, and he brought something of this wrong spirit, this baggage from his old life, into the new life, and he found it very difficult to shake it off. I'd ask some of you who are recent Christians, indeed I'd ask some of you who've been Christians for some time, haven't you found it quite difficult to shake off some of the baggage from the old life? At first everything went joyfully, didn't it? But then you began to find that a lot of this baggage from the old life clung to you far more than you ever realized it would, and to get rid of it proved to be a very difficult business, taking a long time. So it wouldn't be surprising, would it, in this story of a very striking so-called conversion, if Simon brought with him some of the baggage of his own old superstitious life into the new life and to his ideas of what ministry ought to be. Well, let's start with the text. We must spend a lot of time each Tuesday on the text, and today we have no more time than verses 9 to 11. So will you look there at page 1101, Acts 8, and look with me at what is said about Simon before he ever came into touch with the Christian gospel. We're told in verse 9 that he practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He was a great boaster, and he was given a great name. Now, they sometimes say, don't they, that you can't fool all the people all the time. But I want you to notice, if you're careful with the text, that is precisely what Simon did. In verse 10, we're told that all the people, both high and low, from every strata of society, all the people, listened to him and became his followers. If I look at verse 11, I find that they had been amazed for a long time with his magic. Now, that's a fair test, isn't it? He's not a fly by night. He's been with them for a long, long time, and everybody, without exception, has been immensely impressed at this amazing operator. I think we must assume, therefore, from this, that it wasn't all conjuring tricks. I think we must assume from this that he wasn't a first century Paul Daniels. I think we must assume that something really was going on. And what did the early Christians think of what was going on? These extraordinary happenings, these inexplicable phenomena, these unprecedented marvels that Simon was performing in the city of Samaria. What did the early Christians think when they came face to face with that? Were they put off? Did they think they might have been wrong and that Simon was right? Well, no, because they'd been warned. Needless to say, I've already lost my hymn sheet. No, I haven't. Here it is. And if you'll go to the other side of your hymn sheet, you'll see the kind of warnings that the early Christians had had. And I have to tell you that I can't explain all these warnings. I find some of them baffling myself. Look at the first one. This comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that is baffling, isn't it? Verse 21 of Mark 13. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false preachers will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, to deceive the real Christians, if that were possible. Yes, the elders, the preachers, the pastors, many of them will be deceived for a time. In the end, of course, they're not deceived, but for a long time they are deceived. So says Jesus, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. And what did Paul say to them in one of his earliest letters? The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so they were deceived by these mighty signs and wonders. Now you see, what that is telling me is that if I come across extraordinary supernatural happenings, unprecedented signs and wonders, they are not self-evidently a sign that God is at work. Not self-evidently. I've got to examine them, I've got to prove them, I've got to test them. And only when I've done that can I hold fast to them and believe in them. Of course, in the Bible, it's quite simple because we're given an explanation of all the miracles. You saw that in the Christmas story a week or two back. Every one of those marvelous supernatural events we're told of in Luke 1 and 2 has an explanation attached to it so that we shan't be led astray. Now, I've time this morning to put forward only one test. And I want to give you this test of whether these mighty signs are God at work or man at work, or Satan at work, maybe. And here is my test, that what is being said and taught by the miracle workers is the gospel. And that those who receive their ministry themselves receive that gospel, understand it, and want to pass it on to their friends. Can I give you that test again? That with these great signs, there will be a first priority desire to preach this glorious gospel, that others will understand it and receive it in their turn, pass it on. Now, I think it's fairly clear that the writer means us to understand that in chapter 8, and I'm going to rush through it. I'm going to ask you to fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go through chapter 8 at a great rate, and I want to show you how verse after verse this point is made, so that even somebody who was hardly paying attention could hardly fail to understand it. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And then we're told in 6 and 7 of the wonderful miracles he performed. Verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had accepted the word of the Lord. Yes, that's what they'd accepted. They'd accepted that this was the truth. Verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages. Verse 30, Philip ran up to the chariot and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You see this tremendous desire of the Spirit-filled man to teach the word to somebody wherever he meets him, to get him to understand it and to respond to it. And in verse 35, Philip climbs up into the chariot and, beginning with that very passage of the Bible, tells him the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, as we come to the conclusion of the chapter, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now you see what we're being told there. Here is the Holy Spirit. Well, nobody's going to deny that. We may have little disagreements amongst ourselves, but nobody's going to deny that the Holy Spirit is at work in Acts chapter 8. And what is the supreme mark of the Holy Spirit at work? That everywhere people are bustling around, preaching the gospel of Christ, people are receiving it and understanding it and passing it on in their turn. I went to a high church school. It's the same school as that to which Peter Cook went. And at that school, the general religious life was very much in a Catholic direction. Great claims were made about the sacraments, which were administered reverently and regularly. Also about confirmation. And looking back, indeed, often I've asked myself, did we kids at that time receive an experience of the power of God through their sacraments and through that confirmation? Well, not me. And I think I can speak for the other 40 people who are confirmed at the same time as myself, not them either. But that's not really the point. That could be individual. There may have been other people who did. What is absolutely clear to me as I look back is that in my 4 years at that school, no one ever preached to me the gospel. Now that's the test. Great claims made for priestly power, for sacramental grace, for the efficacy of confirmation and so on, but no one preaching the gospel to me, so one is bound to ask the question, was the Holy Spirit at work there? Church was at work, sincere men were at work, religion was at work, but was the Holy Spirit at work? I know it's a searching question, even a devastating one to ask, but we must ask it. Now we have today in London something very different. We have reports of Christians receiving a great and powerful and supernatural experience. I don't honestly think that the labels matter very much. It's called the Toronto Blessing. It seems to have emanated from there. And I gather that serious Christian pastors have traveled all the way to Toronto to find the explanation of it. And incidentally, isn't that a sign of the tremendous hunger there is even in the churches today? So let me apply the same test. Seems to me that no one can gainsay that this test is the right one. Is the result of all this the preaching of the gospel? Do those who apply this blessing themselves preach the gospel vigorously on every occasion? And do those who receive the blessing, and this perhaps is even more important, do they themselves arise and tell this gospel to their friends? If that is so, then the Holy Spirit is at work, and no one can deny it. If, on the other hand, people who receive this blessing fall to the floor and start to make animal noises, barking like dogs, mooing like cows, and gobbling like turkeys, and you ask me, what is that an evidence of? I have to say that that is an evidence of our animal nature. It's evidence of animal enthusiasm. We're all full of animal enthusiasm because there's animal in all of us. You see it in the football crowd when Elizabeth and James were being taken to the station, surrounded by blazing torches on Saturday afternoon in the dark. They got mixed up with the football crowd, so the police suddenly arrived. Fortunately, the football crowd was rather subdued and enjoyed seeing the bride, so all was well. But there's plenty of animal enthusiasm in everybody, isn't there, which is released in different ways. But it doesn't show that the Spirit of God is there. What then of Simon? How can I apply the test to him? Because that's what we've got to be doing as we ask ourselves, is this magic or is this Holy Spirit Christianity? I want you to come back to verse 19, which is such a crucial test. What is it he asks for? Acts 8:19. Simon says, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Because my time is almost gone, I must put this very briefly. I want to elucidate this and explain it at more length later. But you notice that he does not ask for the power to preach the gospel, the power to understand it and proclaim it, which is the theme of the whole chapter. He doesn't seem at this stage, or indeed throughout the story, to want a preaching ministry. What he wants is a power ministry, very reminiscent of the ministry that he had before he ever heard of Christianity. He wants something that fits into the same categories, which are essentially worldly categories. He wants power to give people great things, which will lead them to think that he is a great person. And that's why, I think, and it must surely be why, he receives such a shattering response in verses 20 to 23, verses that it's hard even to read, let alone to expand, as I shall have to do so in the Tuesdays to come. We've got to ask ourselves some very searching questions this month. Why did Simon do this? Why did he take this false turning? Did it matter then? And if so, why? And does it matter now? And if so, why? And can we learn from this chapter how we can safeguard ourselves and the churches and young Christians from taking the wrong turning that Simon so evidently did? Let's pray. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Father, you know that in the churches, even to leave alone the world, we're filled with confusion and conflicting voices. And we ask that we may seriously attend to your word this month on Tuesdays, and that humbly and skillfully we may discover what it has to say to us today. And above all, we pray that as a result of this, we here on Tuesdays and in every part of our lives may be passing on this good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.